You may be seated, brothers. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin is no longer your master. You have been set free from sin, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life for the sake of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to iniquity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why to begin this way? This past week, our family was in Disneyland. We go for a week every year. It's become a highlight of our year together. And while standing in line for Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, I got an email. And I opened it up. I recognized the name. It was from a friend of mine who is a pastor in another state, a young man, eminently gifted, on the cusp of perhaps entering into national prominence, an unusually gifted young man. And he said, "Art, we haven't talked for a couple of months. I don't know if you've heard, but I was asked to resign from my congregation last August. I have disqualified myself from the pastoral ministry." He didn't go on to say why. The internet has enough to say about that. And it reminded me of how precarious are the roles that the Spirit of God has given to us, how fragile ministry is, that we rage against the residual sin inside of us, a world that is calling us away from the gospel, and an enemy, the great red dragon, who is doing everything in his power to destroy the church and her leaders. And it reminded me, standing there in line at Disneyland for Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, that's why we need these days. That's why we need to be together. That's why we need to be with each other. That's why we need to pray together and worship together and encourage each other. And that's why, to quote William Perkins, we need the art of prophesying. We need to gather together for the purpose of preaching the word of God to each other as pastors. So, my dear brothers, we're very, very thankful that you are here. We have prayed that this would be a wonderfully blessed time. And so just before we bring up Dr. Smith, our guest, I'd ask if you'd please join me together. And let's collectively now, in the name of Christ, draw near to the throne of grace and ask for God's unique blessing. Our Father in heaven, this is the day set aside by our nation to remember the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., whose most memorable line consisted of four simple words: "I have a dream." Now, we realize that those words were filled with substance and meaning, but the simplicity of them is what makes them so profound. I have a dream. And now, Father, as we begin this conference, I too begin with four simple words. Perhaps not as memorable, but certainly as emphatic and as desperate. I have a plea. Not a dream as much as a request. A petition. I have a plea, Father, that you would draw near to us in an extraordinary way in these days, and that in particular you would speak to us through our dear brother, Dr. Robert Smith. We know, O Lord and God, that as you shape us for ministry, you use all the providences in our lives, good and bad, to make us into the men who will be used by you. And we think of all of the blessings that you've heaped into the life of this brother, the privileges that he's known and experienced, the influences. We think of the various heartbreaks that he's endured, those dark providences that so powerfully shape us. And we ask, O Lord and God, that using all of those things, you would fashion him for us now in a unique way for these moments and these days to speak to these men. We will never, ever be together exactly as we are at this moment and for these days. So we pray, Father, you would visit us here. And perhaps in a way that can't ever be replicated over the internet or via CD or tape or anything like that. We pray now, Father, for the unique unction and empowerment of your Holy Spirit on our dear brother for the totality of these days. We come to you with expectancy, Father. Hear our plea and meet with us. And for those who need to be encouraged, may they leave encouraged. For those who need to be comforted, may they leave comforted. For those who need to be challenged, Father, I pray that you would challenge them. For those, O Lord, who need to be refreshed and supported, whatever is necessary, O Lord and God, we ask you to provide. And we ask this on the basis of the merits of your glorious Son, our Savior. Amen. Dr. Robert Smith has been a pastor for many, many years. He is the author of a terrific book. If you've not all read it, you should read it, called Doctrine That Dances. He is a conference speaker. We had an opportunity to meet together 9 or 10 years ago and preach together for 8 or 9 summers in Dallas. He is the professor of Christian preaching at Beeson Divinity School. He is a father. He is a husband. His dear wife, Dr. Wanda Smith, is here. You see around. Please greet her affectionately and warmly. She may be feeling a little bit isolated right now because I think maybe she thought other wives were going to be here. So please greet her and love her and care for her. And I suppose the most humbling thing for me to say with regard to Dr. Robert Smith is God in his grace has given him to me as my friend. And it is our honor to have him here with us. So Dr. Smith, come and open a word of prayer.
Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. Amen. God be praised. Amen. What a privilege it is to be with you. I accepted the invitation that Dr. Azurdia extended to me for several reasons, a couple reasons. I told the Lord in the amount of time he has left for me on this earth to let me be associated with persons who were serious about kingdom business. Don't have any time for trivial, mediocre stuff. And so I consider that this is a significant ministry event because Dr. Arturo Azurdia is leading it. And anything he leads is worthy of participation in. Second of all, I can accept the invitation because I sense that you and I were going to spend eternity together, and it's about time for us to get to meet each other. I'm very serious about that. And so I've initiated the contact, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So thank you for inviting me. Now let me say this to you so you understand me. You have the four titles and the four pericopes or teaching passages that I'm supposed to be dealing with. I wrote them. I know exactly the order, etc. But after 48 and a half years, the Lord has been teaching me all of this time that the way he leads me is through a sense of sanctified serendipity. Now, I'm going to deal with that. But as J.B. Phillips would put in his New Testament paraphrase of Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't squeeze me into the mold of that outline. And don't run ahead of me at the end of the road, at the fork of the road, because I may not go that way. I'm not going to chase rabbits, but there is a sense of pneumatological editing, that is, Holy Spirit editing in terms of the presentation. And that's the way that I go. So please understand that. I'm kind of like a homiletical news reporter. And I prepared the script. Believe me, I have. I prepared it. I know exactly what I'm supposed to say. But sometimes I get a late-breaking news report from the newsroom of heaven. And when 9/11 comes, September the 11th, 2001, I take and put away other things because that's a late-breaking item. And God wants that to be said, so I want you to know as a caveat, just warning you, that there may be some stipulations that you're not familiar with, but I'm just following the script that the Spirit gave me. Now, let's talk. Can I just talk to you? I just want to talk. This week, these 3 days, I want to talk about the justice of mercy, this whole idea of the flight from God, the flight to God, and this matter of the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, and the paradox of God. But overall, I want to talk about the justice of mercy. In 144 AD in Rome, there was a church father who was excommunicated from the church. His name was Marcion. Why? Because Marcion subscribed to the dual authorship of the Bible. He felt like there was a God of the Old Testament who was a God of wrath, and there was a God of the New Testament who was a God of love. And he could not see how the two could be one. After all, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, The God of the Old Testament said to the king, go, Saul, and kill all of the Amalekites, men, women, and infants. And yet the God of the New Testament in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 16, gives this invitation. Suffer, permit the little children to come unto me, and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And so he saw two authors, if you will, of the Bible. I think that it is a misfortune for the Bible to be broken down this way, because we think that there really are two testaments, which leads us into thinking that that the Bible is in two parts. That's just one book, one author. And what we do is come to the end of Malachi, and then we have a blank page, which suggests, okay, now we're getting ready to go into another part of the Bible. The Bible is one. And I say that because I'm not a modern-day Marcionite, and you must not be either. We say we believe in all 66 books of the Bible, and we believe in the Old Testament, but we just don't preach it. And if you look at your Bible and be prepared to be condemned, see where the gold gilding has been rubbed off. Yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, certainly. The epistles, maybe a little bit of Revelation, probably not much of Philemon, maybe. But the Old Testament, aside from Ezekiel 37 and parts of Genesis, etc., Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, and here is Jonah. I want to suggest that God wants us to see Jonah in light of the New Testament as well. And what I want to do is to take Jonah, an Old Testament preacher, prophet, and juxtapose him or put him alongside of a New Testament prophet, preacher, at least tonight, is going to be Philip in Acts chapter 8, and bring them together so that Philip, the New Testament preacher, prophet, serves as a corrective for the preaching posture and ministry of Jonah. Second of all, Romans 15 and 4 says to us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And we know that hope is in Christ, as Colossians 1:27 will say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We approach Jonah, and if we're not careful, we'll approach him this way. I know Jonah. I've read Jonah. I've preached from Jonah. I've been taught from Jonah. I've had Sunday school lessons that deal with Jonah. Therefore, there's nothing that God can say to me from this small book that will be fresh and insightful and even incisive. The greatest obstacle to the knowledge of the Bible is the knowledge of the Bible. What keeps people, particularly preachers, from knowing more about the Bible is what they think they already know about the Bible. And therefore, if you're not careful, you're going to take what you think is common and you're going to miss the uncommon. And you're going to take that which is familiar and miss the unfamiliar. And you're going to take that which is mundane and miss the magnificent. And you're going to take that which is simple and miss the stupendous. I hope that you will take and crawl up into the cranium of Yahweh and stay there long enough until God transforms you and you emerge as a different person. James A. Sanders, who taught canonical hermeneutics at Union Theological Seminary and other places, has said, biblical characters do not serve us primarily as models for morality, but rather as mirrors for identity. Not models for morality, but mirrors for identity. You must identify with someone or something in this book. Are you, am I, Jonah? Are we the captain of that ship that's caught up in a storm? Are we the pagan sailors? Are we like the king of Nineveh? Are we like the citizens of Nineveh. All who bow down and in sackcloth and ashes and sought forgiveness. You've got to identify with someone or something. Are we the storm? Are we the sea? Are we the great fish that God made to serve as a 3-day, 3-night underwater hotel for Jonah to find sanctuary in which to pray? Are we the hut or the booth that Jonah built? Are we the scorching sun? Do we represent that castor gourd, that worm that ate up the gourd? What are we in this book? And you and I will not have the luxury of saying, I don't fit. Because all of us must stand alongside of something or someone in this particular book. I have subscribed for many years that for every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament doctrine, there's an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament doctrine, there's an Old Testament picture. The New Testament doctrine or doctrines that are under consideration for the next 3 days as we look at Jonah are the doctrines of justice and mercy, which I think are two sides of the same coin within the divine economy of God. That God can simultaneously be both just and merciful. And that is the struggle that Jonah has. How can God take and give an unjust nation like Nineveh mercy when it deserves justice? Especially since they are the threat from the north for the survivor of the people of God. How can God do that? That's Habakkuk's question. That's why he says, I'm going up to the watchtower and I'm going to see what God is going to say, because God is going to take the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, who are much dirtier than we are, and use them to judge us. How can God be both? It's not a contradiction, Jonah. It's a paradox. And a paradox occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. When two mutually exclusive statements, mercy and justice, meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It's G.K. Chesterton, that celebrated Catholic lay theologian, who says that a paradox is truth standing on its head screaming for attention. Come closer. I know it doesn't make sense, but there's some truth here. It's Psalm 85 and 10. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. It's paradoxical. You can't even follow Jesus unless you follow him paradoxically. He'll tell you that if you want to live, you got to die. If you want to be exalted, you've got to be humble. You say you want to be first, you got to be willing to be last. You say you want to be great, you've got to be the servant of all. You say you want to sit at the head of the table, you've got to sit at the end of the table. You want to find your life, you've got to lose your life. And therefore, when you follow Jesus, you follow him paradoxically. Paul will tell you in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I glory in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my difficulties. For when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And Jonah is struggling with this truth of the justice of mercy, how God can be merciful to an unjust nation that deserves justice. And yet, since we have the full revelation, we come to understand that simultaneously this happens. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates, God displays, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly.
That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse number 32, that God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, that we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God. It's an uneven exchange. You've just recited it, Dr. Art. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He who is the gift of life gave us who deserve the wages of sin, which is death. He gave us life. And we who had the wages of sin took and transferred those to him so that he is the one who gets our wages, death, and we get his gift, which is life. It's an uneven exchange. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's son, took my place. It's vicarious suffering, substitutionary suffering. And Jonah doesn't have the full revelation. And yet we do. And we must be careful in divorcing a God of justice and mercy as if there cannot be a sense of co-inheritance. That's what the cross is all about. When on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And in a sense, when we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. We're not only saved by grace, we're also saved by wrath. We're saved by wrath because the wrath of God was put on him. And as a result of that, God, who could have poured all of his wrath on us, saves us. Hear me, brothers. Our sin is so multitudinous that God has a right to disclaim every one of us. Even our tears of repentance are not worthy to be accepted by God because our tears of repentance are not pure. And yet, by his grace, he gives us mercy when we really deserve justice. This book must be seen in light of the whole counsel of God. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, as he speaks to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, he says, I have not hesitated to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, this is my definition of the whole counsel of God. You don't have to write it down, but since we're going to be looking at Jonah, I don't know how you look at any book isolated from the entire Bible. I believe the Bible has to interpret itself. I go along with Calvin there. In fact, I just like John Calvin. I think he has a whole lot to say to us. But this is it. The whole counsel of God is that broad concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Bible by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. The whole counsel of God is that broad concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Bible by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. I'm Trinitarian. I'm going to say it one more time because I'm Trinitarian. The whole counsel of God is that broad concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Bible by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. And that has everything to do with the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not an isolated book. It is found within the mosaic of the entire scripture. There is intra-Trinitarian presence in the book of Jonah. Now, I didn't come to give you a commentary rendition of every verse, and there are 48 verses there, isolated from all of scripture. I come here to tie together and weave together the whole counsel of God as really anticipated through the book of Jonah. Intra-Trinitarian presence. There is Trinity in the book of Jonah. Let me prove it. Trinity is not modalism. It's not God putting on a mask in the Old Testament as Father, and a mask in the New Testament as Son, and a mask in our times as Spirit. It's not modalism. It's not tritheism. It's not three gods. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And each person is distinctive so that there is one God, unity in diversity in terms of ministry. It's what Jonathan Edwards describes in saying, God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is never a time when God acts outside of his triune self. And if that's the case, we must see that God is acting as intra-Trinitarian presence, even in the book of Jonah, as God, as Father. Jonah has a problem with this idea of the co-inherence of justice and mercy, because Jonah thinks that giving mercy to Nineveh is a threat to national security. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom out of which Jonah had come is going to fall at the hands of Assyria, whose capital city would be Nineveh. But God doesn't see Nineveh as being a threat to national security. God sees Nineveh as being an opportunity for the advancement of the Great Commission and for the anticipation of the eschatological kingdom of God. That's what God sees. Because the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, I want you to leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your acquaintance, go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a great name. I'll give you a great land. I'm going to give you great people. And out of your seed, not seeds, but seed, shall all nations be blessed. All nations. And God sees this as the opportunity for the advancement of the Great Commission, because God is interested in the Great Commission. God made everyone, Imago Dei, in his very image. And God has given to the church the Missio Dei, the mission of God, so that ultimately the purpose of Soli Deo Gloria, the gloria of God, can be fulfilled. And the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, you see that happening. The very last words of Jesus in Acts 1, 8. And you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the utmost parts, which we'll talk about tonight, of the earth. And Nineveh is on God's docket to be blessed. I know what happens over 100 years ago, 100 years later, under the preaching of Nahum. Yes, they are destroyed. But God has given them more than 100 years to repent, to stay in right relationship, to come to him. And when they recede and go back, God wipes them off the map. Hear me when I tell you, there is no people that God has discounted. We must do evangelism, and God, in his sovereign will do what he does. I evangelize, and God elects. I evangelize and God selects. And God does what God does. And so Jonah struggles with this whole idea of disseminating and spreading the message that God has given him, one of mercy to those that he thinks deserves justice. But also it is the anticipation of the advancement of the eschatological kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God. Because in Revelation 5 and 9 and 7 and 9, people in the eschaton will be in the kingdom from every nation, tribe, people, tongue. You know what that means? Heaven is not going to look like you. And heaven is not going to look like me. And any church that decides that is not going to do ministry outside of its four walls is an affront unto God. We are called for the nations. We don't have any kind of privatized religion just for ourselves. Charles Colson, in his work on loving God, was exactly right. He says those individuals who need to hear the gospel oftentimes don't hear the gospel because we continue to evangelize the same people over and over again until we finally exist for one purpose, to entertain ourselves. To entertain ourselves. And God speaks to Jonah and speaks to Robert Smith and speaks to all of us. And I know we can talk about homogeneity and all of that. John Wesley said, the world is my parish. I want to say the world is in my parish. Not the world is my parish. It's in my parish. Our children go to multi-ethnic schools. We live in multi-ethnic communities. And if you don't, I was listening to Aaron Halverson. He's getting ready to go to Kansas City. You don't know where the Lord is going to send you. And wherever the Lord send you, you must have a message that is for those who hear you, a Kodak moment of the future state of eternity. Because the church is supposed to look like the kingdom already is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is already done in heaven. And my message must be big enough for anybody, from the uttermost to the guttermost. And so Jonah struggles with this, because he can't understand how God would be interested in saving people outside of the Jewish people. And God wants to move him beyond Jewish territory to a territory that he never wanted to go to. So it's God here, his overall plan and comprehensive purpose, which is for the nations. But the Spirit is also here, revealed in the Bible by the Holy Spirit. You say, now, Robert, you got to pull this one off. Where is the Spirit in Jonah? I just got finished telling you what Jonathan Edwards said, that God has forever known himself as a sweet and holy society, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God does not act outside of himself in terms of his triune nature. He's always working within himself. Which means this for me, that Jonah preached a sermon. Five Hebrew words, eight English words, and the whole city repented. Where's the Spirit? The Spirit and the Word are inextricably connected. The Spirit and the Word are always inextricably connected. You see what happens in Genesis 1, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face, brooded upon the face, hovered upon the face of the water. Genesis 1, 2, next verse. And God said, let there be lights. And there was light, Spirit and Word. In Ezekiel chapter 37, these are dead, dry bones, and there are many. Some of you might be able to relate to that. I've preached a whole lot of dry, dead bones, and all of them were not in the congregation. But he preached, and when he told them to hear the word of the Lord. Eventually, he called upon the four winds from the north, south, east, and west, the Ruach, which represented the Spirit of God. And they blew into the nostrils of these corpses, and they stood up like a living army, because Spirit and Word are always inextricably connected. They can never be separated. Now, here is Jonah, who preaches a sermon that he doesn't want to preach. But the message is more powerful than the reluctant messenger. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, when he's told that there are those in that area who are trying to increase his burden, his pain, his imprisonment. And they're probably thinking that Paul is going to say, look, take away their license. Stop them from preaching. Paul says, no, as long as Christ is preached, then that's all right, because the message is more important than the messenger. Even when the messenger is not right, the message can still work. Amen. Now, here's Peter. Now, you think Peter did well. He preached one sermon and about 3,000 folk got saved. That's great. And he wanted to. And we know Spirit and Word are there. But Jonah preaches one sermon and the whole city repents. I don't think, well, most of us, probably none of us will ever be that effective as Jonah. Jonah is a failed success. He's a failure as a prophet, but his ministry is successive. And we will probably not be like Peter, who preaches one sermon and 3,000 souls are saved. We can preach 3,000 sermons and not one soul sometime gets saved. And I'm serious about that. Most of us are going to probably, or many of us will probably end up in some instance like Jeremiah, who preaches for 40 years, and he is a successful failure. That is, he is successful in terms of saying exactly what God wanted him to say, but in terms of what we call church growth, he fails. Probably does not have more than a handful of persons that he can count on his hand who are converts. He's on the most uninvited list in terms of speakers in that area. No one wants to hear Jeremiah. They don't want his message at all. The kings are against him. The priests are against him. The prophets are against him. And even in Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 9, he thinks God is against him and threatens to quit. I said I would not speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary and holding in. Indeed, I could not. Do you ever feel that way? Amen. And yet, that's where many of us will be, where we will preach exactly what God tells us to preach, and we won't see great numerical results. Preach anyway. It is not your responsibility to cause people to do anything. Thy word that goes out will not return void, God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 55 and 11, but it will accomplish that which was said, either in judgment or in grace. The responsibility is not on me in terms of their response. The responsibility is on the hearer in terms of how they respond to the message. So the Spirit is involved here. How else do you explain pagans? Read the description in Nahum. Listen to Nahum say in 3:1 and walk through that third chapter, that Nineveh is a bloody city, full of lies, full of robberies, full of wickedness and all of that. And when Jonah preaches this five-word Hebrew sermon, the king says, we need to put on sackcloth and ashes. We need to repent. Perhaps God will spare us. And even the animals had to bow down, and nobody could eat anything. And Jonah didn't want it to happen. Except the word is empowered by the Spirit and brings about conviction, because people can't be convicted of their sins unless the Spirit moves upon them. It's John 16, 7 through 9. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of unrighteousness. He convicts. And one of the things we need to do in terms of our ministry is to understand we don't have any preaching power. I don't care what kind of degree you have. You can have 15,000 PhDs and be dead as a doornail in the pulpit. I don't care how loquacious you are. I don't care what kind of communicator you are. People are not changed by words. People are transformed by the word of God. Even if you dangle your participles and split your infinities, look at D.L. Moody, fifth grade education. And yet God took a man who massacred the English language and used him in a tremendous way. And we are dying by degrees, and I'm for education, obviously. But I understand that it's not by might, Zechariah 4:6 says. It's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So I believe that the spirit sits, and I'm with you, Jonathan Edwards. That God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that when God moves, he's always moving in his intra-Trinitarian presence, and the Spirit is bringing about conviction, even though there is no specific reference of his presence. You say, well, that can't be. Then how are you going to read Esther? In 10 chapters, the name God is not mentioned one time, and yet God takes and reverses what Haman wants to do in order to keep Haman from exterminating his people. God is always moving, whether or not there is any explicit reference. And I believe the Spirit of God is bringing about conviction to the point that the whole city repents and God spares the city. But we've got one more. In order, all of this is done in order to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, Jonah is not called a prophet in the book. Jesus calls him a prophet. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. You are an adulterous generation that always seeks for a sign. But the only sign you shall receive is a sign given by the prophet Jonah. As Jonah, and Jesus didn't consider this to be some kind of allegory, some kind of story, some kind a false account of something, not even a parable. He believed and stated that he was an historical figure. Now, I'm just going to take Jesus' word. I don't care what any commentator says. I don't care what any scholar. Jesus said he was a prophet, the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, which gives great power to the most important doctrine in all of the doctrinal life, in the entire doctrinal library. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul spends one entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dealing with the resurrection and says that if Jesus be not risen from the dead, your preaching is in vain. In fact, you're here this week. I'm wasting my time talking to you this week if Jesus is still in the tomb. And Jonah takes and prefigures the resurrection of Jesus. You may not believe this, but there are a lot of preachers throughout this country who can no longer, they say, preach with integrity the resurrection of Jesus. Can't do it, but I can't help but to do it. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, then life is worth living. Lord, help me. Because he lives. I'm still in the circumference. I'm coming downtown Main Street, but I'm in the suburbs right now. You take that. You know, the GPS will tell you, you punch in and says, shortest route. Don't take the shortest route when you study scripture. You're going to miss too much. Most use of freeway. Don't take that. You may want to take the longest way. We took the long way to come here because we wanted to be in, see the mountains and see the scenery and everything. I don't want you to miss stuff in this short book that ordinarily you and I would miss because we want to get to it. It's only 48 verses. And Philippians has four chapters, but it has 142 verses. So take your time. God has something special to say to us. Now, what about Christ? Christ is magnified through the book of Jonah. And Jonah didn't intend for that to be. I know he lives 800 years before Jesus comes, but the fact that Jonah prefigures the resurrection of Jesus is an indication that it exists ultimately that Jesus Christ might be prefigured and be magnified, because that is the goal of all preaching. You want to know what expository preaching is? If Christ is not exalted, it is not expository preaching. Because that's the goal of all preaching. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men and women unto thee. It's not just giving information. If people want information, they have computers. They can get anything they want. But they can't get by themselves what God has given you, so that in your preaching, the word and spirit come together and conviction comes, and people move from information to inspiration to transformation, and ultimately to the glorification of Jesus Christ himself. So I repeat once again that the whole counsel of God is that broad concept that unites and ties together every passage of Scripture so that it relates to the overall plan and comprehensive purpose of God revealed in the Bible by the Holy Spirit in order to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, many of us are very fine and very comfortable with Jonah as a bedtime story. No problem. We can even tolerate it as a Sunday school lesson. But we struggle with the book of Jonah when it comes to a life-transforming call to repentance. And I'm talking to preachers. Preachers don't need to repent. Certainly not. We're like Jonah. We can preach it, but we don't need it, do we? And Jonah stares me in the face and helps me to see my waywardness, take away my bent to sinning, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This book is about a life-changing call to repentance. And if we can get out of looking at this book for the next three times and not feel a sense of our own sin and a sense of being curved in on ourselves, we have missed God's purpose for us studying this particular book. This book is not simply about acknowledging inequity and injustice and sin. It's about adjusting the temperature. That's why the book of Jonah is not thermometeristic. It's thermostatic. A thermometer just acknowledges it's 50 degrees or 60 degrees. A thermostat adjusts the temperature, changes it so that if you need coolness or you need warmth, the thermometer changes. You and I are prophets. And people are going to like you as long as you are a thermometer. They don't mind you acknowledging certain things, preaching about things. They don't mind that. But once you become a homiletical thermostat and you start adjusting things, because that's what prophecy does. Prophets take and afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And people don't want to hear that. It's Abraham Heschel, that great Jewish Old Testament rabbi, scholar, who says that the most disturbing people you'd ever want to meet would be a prophet. Because prophets are disturbing. We like priests, but they don't stone priests. They stone prophets. And Jesus called Jonah a prophet. And it's going to take some steel in your bones to say that which God says. And if your confidence is in God taking care of you through your church, so much so that you are incarcerated in your pulpit and you can't speak truth and you can't say, thus saith the Lord, because it might upset some people and some of the biggest givers will leave, then that really means that you are a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, and you are on Jezebel's payroll. You've got to be free enough to say what God would have you to say and trust that God will take care of you like he's been taking care of you all the time long. You've got to get to the place where you understand that your role, as Martin Luther King Jr. would say, is not to be the taillight, but to be the headlights and to direct the journey so that people can see exactly where you are leading them in the way of the Lord. Now, many of you probably know the name Brian Loritz. Crawford Loritz is the father of Brian Loritz. Brian pastors a multi-ethnic church in Memphis, Tennessee. He has edited, I think, a very significant book. It's titled Letters to, not from, but Letters to a Birmingham Jail, which features various people like John Perkins and John Piper, and et cetera, even some Asians and Hispanic, white, black. In other words, the contributors represent a multi-ethnic presence. And he said one time as he was in New York City on the sub, on the train and the subway, that he was talking to a good friend of his. And they were having good conversation. But he said he noticed that every time the train stopped and people got on the train, in mid-conversation, the man, his friend, would close his eyes, continue the conversation, but close his eyes and only open his eyes after a few minutes. And then when the train stopped again and let other people on, he closed his eyes. And he said he couldn't take it any longer. He asked him, why is it that you keep closing your eyes when the train stops and other people come on the train? And the man, with great embarrassment, said, my mother trained me that whenever I was in a space and there were no other seats available and I was sitting in a seat and there were women standing, that I was to give up my seat and let the woman sit down. That day, he didn't feel like getting up and letting the woman sit in his seat. He didn't feel like being chivalrous. And he closed his eyes because it would not prick his conscience. Because now he could go on and would have to see them coming on the train. I think that's what's happened to a lot of us. We're closing eyes. We see it. But we don't want to say anything about it. It's called sin. We see it. But we don't want to rock the boat. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't look the other way. I'm glad he didn't close his eyes. I'm glad he didn't stay in his seat. Philippians 2:5-11 says that he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. It's a kenosis experience. And he took on the form of a servant. And he condescended. And he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He gave up his seat. He got off of the throne. But when he got off of the throne, it was not forever, just 33 years. For verse 10 and 11 says of Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is an instance of dethronement, self-will dethronement, and then re-enthronement. And now he sits there and he rules as he always will until it's time for him to come to take us home. Don't close your eyes, brothers. Don't be afraid to say what God would have you to say. Now, let me say one more thing, and I think I can get a little bit into the book of Acts, maybe, chapter 8. If not, we just carry on. I keep telling you, I'm operating with a sense of sanctified serendipity. I like to walk through these 48 verses, and it's fun for me. I love that, but God said, no, just take your time. Stay in the suburbs for a while. It's not time to go to Portland. You need to stay in Cannon Beach for a while and then move on down the road. Look at Jonah. Jonah the man. I think I'll do this and then we'll go on with the rest tomorrow. Jonah is a man who is the son of Amittai. That's what the text says as it opens up chapter 1, verse 1 and following. The son of Amittai. Jonah's name means dove. And his father's name, Amittai, means truth or faithfulness. Jonah never lived up to his name. Dove, peace. Because even though when he got out of a storm, he didn't get the storm out of him. He's still disturbed. Even when the people in Nineveh experience the peace of God, he is still in a state of turbulence, sitting on the hill, sulking, upset with God, and God asked him, do you have a right to be angry? Yes, I'm so angry, I can die. He can never get the storm out of him, never lives up to his name. His father's name, Emmetai, means truth or faithfulness. Now, we don't know anything about him, but if he lived up to his name, in essence, Jonah, who failed to live up to his, it would suggest that as Hebrews named their children names in hopes that they would live up to those and fulfill those, it would suggest to us this, that our offspring or our children, they are not our choices. Our offspring or our children, they are not our choices. Our offspring or our children, they are not our choices. And it's very possible to train your children. I know what we've done to incriminate parents through misinterpreting Proverbs 22 and 6. Train up a child in the way the child should go. When the child is old, the child will not depart from it. The truth of the matter is, a child may depart from the way of the Lord, but the child can never get the word of the Lord out of him or out of her. A child may depart from the way of the word of the Lord, but can never get the word of the way of the Lord out of them. They get out of the way, but can't get the way out of them. It's there. That's really what happened with the prodigal son. He got away from the father. He went into the far country. He wasted his money on riotous living. He spends time in the pig pen. But in the pig pen, he comes to himself. And there is no choir around the pig pen. No one's passing out tracts. Nobody is preaching. He just comes to himself and he says, I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned. Where did he get that from? He got out of the way of the word of the Lord, but could not get the way of the word out of him. I'm going to go back and tell my father, I've sinned and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's right. Make me one of the hired servants. And he could never get to that hired servant part, because when he comes back home, he gets out. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Right. But the father interrupts him right then. He never says, make me one of your hired servants. Because once a son, always a son. You cannot abrogate, you cannot annul, you cannot cancel out your sonship. And therefore, he got out of the way of the way of the word of the Lord, but he couldn't get the way of the word of the Lord out of him. It's there. Our children are our offspring. They are not our choices. And so you look at an account like 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3. Here's a man, Ahaz, who's very wicked. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, he has a son by the name of Hezekiah who walks in the way of the Lord. A wicked father, a righteous son. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse number 3, particularly verse number 6, Hezekiah has a son by the name of Manasseh who reigns Judah for 55 years, who is the most evil of all the kings, who even offers up his own son in a furnace to be cremated. So you've got a wicked father, you've got a righteous son, and you have a wicked grandson, which really does mean, brothers and sisters, that our children may get out of the way of the word of the Lord. But if we put the way of the word of the Lord in them, they can never get out of that. And one of these days, if you know what it's like, and I know what it's like, for a child to leave the church and walk away from fellowship. I'm not talking about relationship, fellowship with God, intimacy. And years later, for God to bring that child back home. Jim Cimbala knows what that's about with his own daughter. And some of you might know that as well. And here's Emmetai, whose name means truth and faithfulness. And here's a son who, in essence, has resigned from the ministry in terms of doing what God has called him to do. That's the man, Jonah, just as an introductory way of looking at him. Look at the book. I've already told you a little bit about it. Four chapters. If you're fortunate, you can have a Bible and it has all four chapters on two pages. Not very long. Philippians has four chapters. Jonah has 48 verses. Philippians has 142. In the book of Jonah, the great fish is mentioned three times. There are 39 references to deity in the book of Jonah. So I want to tell you what the book of Jonah is all about. It ain't about Jonah. And I know how to say it is not about Jonah. It ain't about Jonah. And it ain't about the great fish. D. Martin Lloyd Jones pastored the Westminster Chapel Church for many years. His predecessor, G. Campbell Morgan, has stated about the book of Jonah that it's astonishing that people would pay so much attention to the great fish that they would miss the great God. The great fish and miss the great God. You better look at this book and see that God is sovereign, that his purposes cannot be thwarted. That's what you preach. Because the hero in every text and every book is God's. You preach God. And when people see God clearly and convincingly, there will be power in your preaching. There are 689 Hebrew words in the book of Jonah. And Jonah preaches a 5-word Hebrew sermon, and the whole city repents. It's a powerful book because God is at the heart and the very center of the book. Jonah is from the city of Gath-Heper, from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It's a city that's in Zebulun. That's the only time it's mentioned in terms of him being from there. Gath-Heper is about 500 miles away from Nineveh. And Gath-Heper is about 2,600 miles away from Tarshish. I live in Cincinnati, Ohio. I've been commuting from Cincinnati to Birmingham for 18 years. I've driven it a few times. It's about 500 miles from Cincinnati to Birmingham. But from Birmingham to Seattle, it's about 2,600 miles. I'm going to say this. It's much more inconvenient to go to Tarshish. It's a shorter way to be convenient than go just to Nineveh, just 500 miles. But when you go to Tarshish, you have to travel 2,600 miles. You put yourself in so much danger. You have so much heartache. When you decide that you want to plan your own trip ticket and you want to subscribe to your own agenda, instead of hearing what God says, go to Nineveh and preach against the wickedness of that great city. You go all the way out of the way. And chances are you go down the Joppa, pay your fare, get on your ship, and don't even get there. And God will have a fish waiting for you to let you spend 3 nights and 3 days in this underwater hotel and to use its stomach as a sanctuary to see whether or not you really want to go to Tarshish. It's really inconvenient to go to Tarshish. Because when you want to go to Tarshish, what it suggests is you can do ministry in Tarshish without God. Because you know the mechanics. You know how to lead music. You know how to prepare sermons. You know how to teach lessons. But you don't have the presence and the favor of God when you go to Tarshish. No challenge there. No one there that really is hungry for the word of God. If Isaiah 66 verse 19 is right, the word of God was not even known in Tarshish. And if Tarshish really is Spain, maybe that gives credence to why Paul says after he goes to Rome and stays there and gets support that he wants to go to Spain, because he doesn't want to preach the gospel anywhere where the gospel has already been preached. He wants to preach it on virgin territory. I hope tonight that you've made up in your mind, I'm going to go to Nineveh. I know the challenge is there, but that's what we need. When we go to Nineveh, we understand we can't be effective unless the Lord is with us. We cannot overcome the obstacles unless the Lord is with us. When we go to Nineveh, we understand that people may not know anything about God, but if we preach the word of God, God is able to change them and make them what he wants them to be. I've got 3 minutes to talk about Acts chapter 8, and I can't do it. And so I will talk with you in the morning. Amen. Because I want to put Jonah alongside of Philip in Acts chapter 8 and let Philip serve as a corrective of what you do when you go out on the Gaza Road and leave your big ministry in Samaria to preach to one person who is not going to stay around long enough to be under watch care for you. He's on his way to Ethiopia. What is it like to do that? And to see how God will bless the world and advance the cause of the gospel through your ministry, even though you only preach to 20 people every Sunday. We'll talk about it in the morning.
Thank you so much, brother. Let's stand together and let's respond to God's word, okay? Savior, he can move the mountain.